Okay. Let me open this up in prayer and then we can get started. All right. Father, we thank you for this this time that we have to worship and to really hear for us this morning in this class to study through your word. And as we say every week, Lord, we're just so grateful that you've preserved your word for us. And I thank you for so many great godly men who've spent time studying your word so that they can give to us some insight that maybe we wouldn't have known except for their scholarship, and we thank you for that. Lord, I just pray this morning that as we study through Ezekiel, we would be able to understand what Ezekiel was trying to say, what you were saying through Ezekiel, and how we can learn from that and apply that even today. I pray that your name would be honored in what I say, and we'd have clear thinking too. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so just a quick review. We're going to be covering a lot today, so we're going to have to go pretty fast. 13 chapters, Ezekiel 12 through 24. But just a quick review leading up to this. What was chapters 1 through 3? If you could just give me a very brief, like, 4 or 5 sentence summary, what would you say chapters 1 through 3 were about?
It was his first vision.
Okay. Remember that of all the prophetic books, Ezekiel is very unique because he is almost completely chronological. And I don't know if Nate shared that. As I listened to Nate, when I listened to him or any of the other teachers when they record, I always hear them say something that I'm like, ah, I wish I would have thought of that, you know. And so I don't know for sure if he brought this up, but it is written chronologically, and we can date most of that. Ezekiel does a very good job of dating it, right? Beginning, of course, in 592. We talked about that last week. So, like, chapter 1 was what? What were we seeing in chapter 1?
They saw the creatures, the living creatures.
Okay. Okay. Now, this is what I shared in the second hour last week, too, but is that the main point? Like, that seems like everyone that I talk with about this, even last week, that was the first response. And that is kind of, you see these cherubim, and you know, that kind of, your attention's drawn to the cherubim and what they look like. But what's really the main point in chapter 1?
God's indescribable.
Right. I heard one of the commentators said it's kind of this divine chariot, right? God sitting on his throne, moving on his divine chariot. And it's interesting because Ezekiel's writing from exile, right? He's not writing from Jerusalem. So, like, when we have this, I'm going to have this on one of the slides. As a matter of fact, I think it's the next slide. I'll go ahead and put the next slide up here. But Jeremiah, as we have already covered, was writing from Jerusalem, all right? And he's writing, as a matter of fact, Ezekiel would have been born most likely the year that the law was found by Josiah. And Ezekiel is a priest, and we find he's a prophet too, because God's going to say, I'm going to give you these words, and you're going to speak these words, right? Daniel's writing from exile in Babylon. Remember, he was exiled in 605, so he's writing from Babylon. Ezekiel's writing from what was most likely like the Jewish community. When they were sent in exile, Ezekiel is now at the Chebar Canal with probably, that's like the just kind of like if you go to the south side of Indianapolis now, you have that whole chin population from Burma. And that's kind of where a lot of them are. And you have grocery stores and all that down there and Baptist churches that are focused on the Burmese. Similar thing, right? Probably that's the Jewish community. Ezekiel's writing from there. And the Lord appears to him there, right? Chapter 2, he says, now I'm going to make you my prophet. I'm going to speak to you, and you're going to speak my words. And so I'm giving you this commission. Chapter 3 is, now I've given you this commission. Now, if you don't act as the watchman, and if you don't convey what I say, tell you to convey, then I'm going to hold you responsible for the sins of the people. Now, if they don't obey, they're going to suffer. You know, if you don't tell them, then I'm also going to put their blood on your head. In other words, you're responsible. You're the watchman. The example that I gave was I had read an article back a few weeks ago when I started to prepare on Ezekiel about this. In the First World War, a New Zealand soldier got pneumonia. And he was gone to the hospital for 2 weeks, and then he gets sent back to his unit. He's not quite healed yet. Gets put on guard duty, and he falls asleep during the war. He falls asleep. What do you think happened to him?
Executed.
Well, the first sentence was execution. They reduced his sentence to 10 years of hard labor. He ended up dying in battle later because they let him finish fighting. They needed the troops. But that was the punishment. And so we kind of see the same idea. God saying, you're a watchman. Don't fall asleep on the job. Your job is to report what you see. And I'm going to tell you what you see, right? And then we saw last week we covered also in the second service, chapters 4 through 11. I'm just going to briefly cover this because we do have a lot of material to cover. But 4 through 5, we see the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. And remember, Ezekiel is known for his acting out, right? So he's like street theater. He's going to act these out. And it's the intention is to get people not just to hear the truth, but to feel it, to see what it feels like. This is an example so that you can have the feeling of what this is like, right? And so that's kind of the point for these acting out. So that's 4 and 5, the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. If you remember that, 6 and 7 is the judgment and the day of wrath to come. So God's giving his warning. And we see this repeated warning that Yahweh's giving to his people. And then chapters 8 through 11. What was different about chapters 8 through 11? Do you remember? Something unique is taking place. The glory does leave, right? In chapter 10, the glory leaves the temple, right? God's glory leaves his people there. He says, I'm done, and he leaves. And so you almost get this idea of in chapter 1, God's appearing to Ezekiel, but he's going to take him back to Jerusalem because that's the key here. In chapter 8, now Ezekiel's not, he's still physically in exile, but the Spirit takes him back to Jerusalem. Perhaps he's, you know, it's real, or perhaps it's just a vision. We don't know. We're not told. Whatever it is, he says it's a vision. Somehow he's able to go to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, back to Jerusalem and see what's taking place. And God says, see what's going on behind closed doors. See how bad this is. And he takes him to the outer gate and brings him all the way into the inner court, the inner part of the temple, to say, in every place you have them worshiping these false idols, all right? And so, and that's what he's taking him on this journey to see what's going to take place. And then you see God says, I'm leaving. So his glory departs, all right? And yet we see at the end, and this is what we see repeatedly. As a matter of fact, we're going to see it again this week too, in chapter 11 and 16 and 20. In the midst of all this condemnation for his people, right? Correct, righteous condemnation, right? What he sees is there's this word of hope. Consistently we see through Ezekiel, even though he's condemning rightfully, there's still a word of hope that he's bringing to his people, all right? Now we're in chapter 12, and here's a kind of a general overview. This is what I use. I don't know what Nate used, and this was from one. I thought this was the best one that I saw, my most concise summary of all of Ezekiel, all right? And this, of course, it's very general here, but we see in the first part, and so in a lot of chiasms that you see like this, the main point is the middle here. In this one, I think the main point is the presence leaves, the presence comes back. All right, that's what we see. The beginning, it's Ezekiel saying God's presence is going to leave his people and leave the temple. And at the end of Isaiah, we're going to see, but his presence is going to return. All right, and so we're going to be in this section here today, this preparation for destruction. And that's just a very general overview, but there you have it. And so then as we get into chapters 12 through 24. Here's a couple things that I wrote down here from one of the commentators. As we read through this section of Ezekiel, we need to remember that in the early years of the exile, Ezekiel's contemporaries were for the most part still convinced they were being treated unfairly. And that's what we're going to see that really, that focus here in this section. As a matter of fact, chapter 18, that's really what he's addressing, all right, is they think, they're thinking to themselves and saying out loud, our parents sinned and we're being punished for it. You know, that's not right. That's kind of what they're saying. And so that's going to be addressed here. And then Christopher Wright writes, part of this section, specifically, and we were talking about that, Mark, chapter 16 and 23 are long, lewd, and the language in places is quite, is frankly pornographic. And if you read through it, you know what he's saying, right? It's pretty graphic language. They evoke images of the most vulgar sexual depravity and the most horrendous graphic violence. They are, in short, shocking. And it was intended to be that way. All right. I want you to think, as we when we get to that section, I want you to think of the difference between Song of Solomon, right, and what's taking place here and the description that, God's giving. Right. We talked about this in the first hour too, but you think about, you know, if a friend betrays you, that's hurtful. That's deeply hurtful. If your children betray you, that's even more deeply hurtful. But if your spouse betrays you, in your own house, you can just imagine. I mean, that's pretty bad. I mean, that's about as deep as you can get as far as a wound. And that's the description. That's what we see even in chapters 8 through 11. He's going back to Jerusalem and he's like, they didn't go to the neighbor's house. They're in our house. This is my house. And in my house, look what they're doing. They're worshiping other gods. All right. And then he's going to give these graphic descriptions of them. This is a section where I wouldn't probably read chapter 16 or 23, especially 16, with my children present, my younger children for sure. All right. Okay, so here we go. This would be a general overview of chapters 12 through 24. All right. And again, I think chapter 18 here is the section that the people are really complaining. We're being punished for what our fathers did, all right? But we see the Judas captivity is symbolized at the beginning, and then we see the siege of Jerusalem is imminent. In other words, God's saying, we're right there. As a matter of fact, I think it's 22, he says, sword's drawn, I'm ready, right? And we're going to see that picture as we read through this. All right, so let's jump to chapter 12 here, and we're going to have to do some flybys on some of these, but hopefully you get the big picture here of what's taking place. So I'm going to read through some of this. I don't have time, of course, to read through all of it, but we're just going to get an idea of what he's doing here. So this is Ezekiel 12, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see, but see not, who have ears to hear, but hear not. Does that sound familiar, by the way? All right. So Jesus was saying a lot of the same things that the prophets had already said. He wasn't saying necessarily new things. He did say some new things, but for they are a rebellious house. Plus, by the way, as a side point, you would have thought in Jesus' day they would have been able to look back and see what took place and say, are we doing the same thing? They were doing the same thing in Jesus' day as was happening in Ezekiel's day. As for you, son of man, prepare for yourself an exile's baggage and go into exile by day in their sight. You shall go like an exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. You shall bring out your baggage by day in their sight as baggage for exile, and you shall go out yourself at evening in their sight, as those do who must go into exile. In their sight, dig through the wall and bring your baggage out through it. In their sight, you shall lift the baggage upon your shoulder and carry it out at dusk. You shall cover your face that you may not see the land, for I have made you a sign for the house of Israel. And I did as I was commanded. I brought out my baggage by day as baggage for exile, and in the evening I dug through the wall with my own hands. I brought out my baggage at dusk, carrying it on my shoulder in their sight. In the morning, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, this oracle concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are in it. Say, I am a sign for you. As I have done, so shall it be done to them. So what's taking place here? What's going on?
Well, he's acting out.
Yeah. He's acting it out, and then the people are watching what he's doing, saying, "This is a strange guy. What are you doing, Ezekiel?" And he tells them, right? Well, this is what it's representing, right? This is going to happen, right?
But this is going to happen to those people left in Jerusalem.
To those people left in Jerusalem, correct. And you got to remember what's going to happen, what's going to take place, and we're going to be getting to that a little bit later. They're going to hear the news of all that's taking place. And most likely they're thinking, okay, yes, this happened to us, but there's still hope. You know, Jerusalem, still, that's still God's city. The temple is still there. God's presence is still there. We're going to be rescued. And we're actually going to hear that because the prophets are lying. They're saying peace, peace, but there is no peace, right? That's what they're saying, that this isn't really going to happen. Yes, it started to happen, and it looks like this one battle the Babylonians have won, but we're going to be victorious, and God's not going to let us fall, right? And that's what they're expecting. And he says, no, this is going to take place, right? The rest of them are going to be going into exile. And then he continues on, tells them in verse 17 and 18, "Son of man, eat your bread with quaking and drink water with trembling and with anxiety, and say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with anxiety and drink water in dismay. In this way, her land will be stripped of all it contains on account of the violence of those who dwell in it." And he continues on from there. So basically, another example of what it's going to be like, right? He's giving them visible examples of what they're going to be suffering back in Jerusalem, all right? And then he continues on down here in verse 21, 22, continuing on. So 22 says, "Son of man, what is this proverb that you have about the land of Israel, saying, the days grow long and every vision comes to nothing?" What is God saying to Ezekiel about this proverb? What's taking place here?
Well, people tend to think because the judgment, well, it's partly happened, but I think they had such a superstitious thought that God would never let anything happen to his temple, just like they kind of felt with the ark earlier in the history. And so I think they're thinking that, you know, the judgment hasn't come on them yet, it's not going to happen.
Right.
So they don't realize God's patience.
And they're questioning probably not God, but probably questioning Ezekiel's prophecy, right? And does that remind you, do you know of any place in the New Testament? Does that sound familiar? Second Peter 3:4 says this. I'll just read it for you. Where they says, "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." So it sounds like they're saying the same thing, right? But they're probably specifically mocking Ezekiel. So then he says, "Tell them therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will put an end to this proverb, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say to them, the days are near and the fulfillment of every vision." In other words, it's getting ready to come, all right? So that's basically what's taking place. And he says, none of my words will be delayed any longer. They're going to see. It's going to happen very shortly here, right? So just wait and see, all right? And so that's kind of a summary there of chapter 12. We're going to quickly move, and I kind of combined 13 and 14 because they really kind of cover the same general idea, which is in 13 you have the false prophets who are being condemned, and in Ezekiel 14 you have the elders, the adult idolatrous elders that are being condemned. All right, we're going to spend just a minute here talking about the false prophets. If you remember, though, the idolatrous elders we saw back in chapter 8, Ezekiel's taken back and sees the inner chambers of what's going on with these idolatrous elders. And in their inner chambers, they're worshiping other gods, these creatures, and they have, well, if you remember at the one point, they even have their backs turned to the temple and they're facing the east in chapter 8. So that's what's taking place there. But here in chapter 13, let's just quickly cover a few things. First of all, he says, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying and saying to those who prophesy from their own hearts, hear the word of the Lord. And this is basically what Ezekiel says, what God says through him. In verse 6, they have seen false visions and lying divinations. And I'm going to skip over just to hit the highlights here. He says, precisely because they have misled my people, saying, peace, when there is no peace. These false prophets are saying, Ezekiel's not right. There's peace, right? That's what it is. Peace on everyone. Peace on us. We're God's people. And he's not going to let anything bad to us happen to us, right? Or how about this? Your best life now. Or something like that, right? What was the other one? I just saw this past week. There's this pastor down in, it was on Fox, and this pastor in Dallas, who pastors a big church there, he's going to start having a Bible study on Fox, the Fox station, right? And they showed a little clip of him, and his very first thing that he said in his sermon was and something to the effect of, did you know that God wants you to be happy and successful? Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, maybe he does, for you know, to some extent, want us to be. And I think ultimately he does. But I don't think that's God's goal, right? It's his own glory. And so to say that, there's some truth in it, right? I mean, yes, we can have a good life now, in some sense, right? If we're following his commandments. But we can also have a very bad life. I'm reading Adoniram Judson's, rereading his biography, and he didn't have a very good life. He was the first American missionary to Burma, and he had a pretty tough life, right? So we're not promised any such thing. But anyway, that's what they're promising. And basically, they're promising in that, just like Carol said, because they were God's people. We're God's people. He can't do that. He won't do that to us, right? And so that's kind of what they're saying. And he says in verse 22, now think about this. In verse 22, he says this, because you have disheartened the righteous falsely, although I have not grieved him, and you have encouraged the wicked that he should not turn from his evil way to save his life. There are preachers that do that very thing today, right? There are some who are faithful. It's hard to preach truth, especially when it's unpopular and the wicked will die and will be punished by God. That's a hard thing to say. And then you have some that come along and try to, this is what they were doing, to say, no, we have a good word for you, right? And so it disheartens the righteous that are trying to say the right things like Ezekiel, but they've encouraged the wicked because they're like, yeah, you legalist, or you hateful person, right? Whatever they might say.
Intolerant,
there you go, right? That we could hear today, right? But that's not the truth. God says, no, Ezekiel, I've already told you, you're a watchman. You're to say what's true, regardless of how anyone responds to it. And you can see how they're responding to it, and you can see how people do today. I mean, we can see some of the same types of responses. The difference, of course, being is that they were specifically, I mean, these leaders were specifically responsible for God's people, and they were doing wrong. You know, Ezra had set his heart to study God's law, to keep and to practice it, and to teach it to the people. They were doing just the opposite. They were fulfilling their own desires and not saying the right things, not teaching the right things. All right?
They were on the right side of history.
You mean that's what they thought?
Right.
Sure, exactly. There you go.
Cheap.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you hear that today, right? That's one of the common things, you know, that we want to be on the right side of history, and Christians are on the wrong side of history because of our stance on different moral issues, right? And so that's a common thing. But especially those, you know, because this isn't talking about the non-religious, is it? Like, we should expect that from the world. It's when somebody is a Christian and they say that. That's what he's talking about here. Right? So a Christian shouldn't care about being on the right side or wrong side of history in that sense. We should be concerned about truth, right? Just like Ezekiel was commanded to do. All right? And so then, and I'm going to really jump through chapter 14 here. So he says that these elders have taken their idols into their own hearts, takes his idols in his heart. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away from your faces from all of your abominations. And then this is something interesting here, and I don't know if this stood out to you as you were reading through it, but in verse 9. So I want you to pay attention to this. This is very interesting, I think. It says, and if the prophet is deceived and speaks a word, check this out, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and will destroy him from the midst of my people, Israel. What do you think of that? Titus says that God cannot lie, and he does not lie.
It's almost blasphemous.
What do you think? This is Yahweh talking. He says it. He says, I'm the one doing this. I, Jehovah, I, Yahweh, have deceived that prophet.
That's not the prophet saying that.
No. This is Ezekiel speaking for the Lord. What do you think of that?
He's sovereign, that's what I think. He can do what he decides to do.
Sure.
Well, and when people are bent on doing the wrong thing, God lets them do it, and he's sovereign over it, just like was said, like with Nebuchadnezzar, and well, like the nations that are going to be judged for harming Israel, God led them to do it, really, but he's still holding them accountable somehow.
Well, here's just an example. So we can speculate on exactly how it takes place, or we can just go to Scripture and see a good example of this. And let's just go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. And so if you remember, Jehoshaphat and Ahab make an alliance, the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. And Jehoshaphat wants a prophet to come. He says, I want to hear from a real prophet. You know, all the prophets are saying, go and fight. You're going to win. Go fight. Kind of the same deal that's going on here. And so then here's what we hear. So the messenger went to summon Micaiah, who was this prophet, right? And so then he comes to prophesy. And so here I'm going to begin in verse 16 in 2 Chronicles 18. In Micaiah said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master, let each return to his home in peace. No, I'm sorry, that's not where I wanted to start it. So Micaiah is saying, he's kind of going along with it, tongue in cheek, kind of like what you were just doing earlier. So then this is what Micaiah says. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, the king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the king, before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster concerning you. You want to know what what the Lord is saying through Ezekiel? The same thing, right? Yes, God is sovereign. God's not the one who lied to him, but he sent a lying spirit to these prophets, and he's going to hold them responsible. If you remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 13, he says, how do you know if it's a real prophet? Well, first he gives them a warning. There's going to be prophets that are going to come, and they're going to be able to give true signs and true wonders, right? But they're going to say, go after other gods. Don't listen to them. I'm testing you to see if you really are going to obey me. In other words, there can be these real signs that are going to take place. Don't believe them if they say, go after another god, all right? And so that's basically what's taking place here. When they're given false signs and false visions to the people, he says, yeah, I sent a lying spirit to them because their hearts turned against me, and I'm going to punish them for what they're doing, right? They're not being obedient. I thought that was an interesting thing there. Sometimes God gives us little glimpses of behind-the-scenes things. We don't want to speculate too much. What is it, Deuteronomy 29:29? The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we might observe all the words of his law, right? So what God's revealed to us, we believe, we trust. There are secret things that we don't know about, and we want to be careful about speculating. But there's one example of God sending a lying spirit out to the false prophets. Himself commanding it. So what he said there is true. All right, and then let's move to chapter 15. So this one, I'm going to breeze through this one here. This one's basically, he's comparing Israel to a worthless vine. He says, can you do anything with a vine? Can you build anything with it? You can't build a bookshelf. I mean, I'm totally paraphrasing, right? You can't build a house with a vine. What are you going to do with it? You burn it. That's all it's good for. And that's like you, Israel, Jerusalem specifically. You're like that, right? it's worthless for building anything. It's given as fuel for the fire. The inhabitants of Jerusalem are like the wood of the vine, right? And that's just a quick run through of Ezekiel 15. And then we get to 16, which is, again, pretty graphic. And if you go back and contrast this with the Song of Solomon, you'll kind of get the sense here. Now, this is specifically talking about, by the way, I gave that quote from Spurgeon, a minister can scarcely read it in public. If you read through it, you'll know. You know, we'll be reading through some sections of it, but we're going to pass over some of it. You can read it on your own. But specifically focused on the city of Jerusalem. Okay, so as you read through it, you're seeing this description at the beginning. He says, you, city of Jerusalem, your father was, first of all, you were from the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And you can look in history and see the origins of the city of Jerusalem, right? And I just gave some examples there. But Yahweh sets his affection on the city and specifically makes that the city of David. And that's where his presence is going to dwell, right? That's where his people are going to be. And that's his house. That's his city, right? It's his footstool, right? But it's the place where he is and his blessing. He's going to set his blessing on the city. And that's the description you get here as you see it, see this, right? And he raises it that where he finds this little child that's wallowing in their blood, and he cleans them off, and he raises them up to be a beautiful young woman, and then what does she do? She takes all the blessings, and she becomes a prostitute. And she prostitutes herself out to all the nations around instead of being faithful to this one who took her, raised her, cleaned her up, and made her his wife, and she became a prostitute. And that's basically what chapter 16 is about. We can see here in chapter 16, verses 15 through 29, you were unfaithful, and you can see the graphic descriptions. But you were more unfaithful than even a normal prostitute. I don't know if that stood out to you. He says in verse 31, yet you were not like a prostitute because you scorned payment. Adulterous wife, who receives strangers instead of her husband? Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all of your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings. So you were different from other women in your whorings. No one solicited you to play the whore, and you gave payment, while no payment was given to you. Therefore, you were different. You get the graphic description? You weren't even like a normal prostitute. I mean, you're so bad, you were paying them. The opposite, right? And this is the description that he's giving of his people, right? And he says in verse 47, not only did you walk in their ways, the ways of the nations around you, the ones that I took you out of, you know, and if you get to verse 44 and beyond there, he gives the surrounding nations, and he says, I took you out of them and cleaned you up, right? But not only did you walk in their ways and do according to their abominations, within a very little time you were more corrupt than they in all your ways. Right? You should have taken the blessing that I gave you and used it for right. Instead, you became worse than them. and then it says this, and by the way, I'll just point this out just because as I'm teaching, I just thought it would be important. It probably didn't stand out to you, but in verse 49, it says, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. And I point that verse out there simply because this. Today, there are some who claim to be Christians and are promoting homosexuality. And they will say things like, for instance, Sodom and Gomorrah had two sins. Neither one of them was homosexuality. The first one was they were going after angels, right? And that in Jude and Peter, that's what's forbidden. They were wanting to to have relations with angels. It's not that they were other men. And the other one, and they come to this passage, is that they were not being kind to the needy. They were not being hospitable. And that's they will take those two things and they'll say, see, it's not even talking about homosexuality. And I'm going to just tell you, of course, that's hogwash, right? Yes, that's a part of it. This is a part of what they were doing, but but I'll just point this out, even though it's not the main point. In Sodom and Gomorrah, when the men came out, who were they going after? I mean, if you read through the story, who did they want to have relations with? The men. They called them men. Bring the men out. They didn't say bring the angels out, right? They were men, and that's clear in the passage, okay? So, again, when you hear that, it's kind of funny that I bring that up because that's a modern idea. There's a guy named Matthew Vines who claims to be a Christian, and he's actually got the Reformation Project, I think it's what it's called, and he actually trains other so-called Christians to take his teaching and then infiltrate churches with it. Okay, and that's one of the things. He's a gay, according to him, a gay Christian, right? So that's just one instance of having a warning. That someone claims to be within the church, all right? Okay, but here's something else I want you to notice about this, is that he, in verse 59 here of chapter 16, how does he end it? This is what he says, "Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish you for an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Basically, he's giving them hope. Yes, in the midst of all this, there's still hope, right? There's going to be the punishment. That's the promise from Deuteronomy. When the covenant's broken, these are the curses that are going to take place in the land, and that's what's taking place. And yet, God says, I'm not going to break my covenant with you, though. I'm going to give you an everlasting covenant, right? And Jeremiah says talks about it being a new covenant, right? Not like the old covenant. It's going to be a new covenant. Ezekiel is going to say, and he actually said this in chapter 11, but again in 33, he's going to say, I'm going to give you a new heart, or 36, a new heart, a new spirit. It's going to be different than the old covenant. Why? Because it's going to be something from within, right? Think of a marriage, and, you know, when I do things for my wife, is it just because I have a checklist? Okay, I did this, and then I did this. I went and hugged her, right? And I, you know, whatever else, you know, whatever things I might do for her. Or do I do it because, no, I love her, and I want to do those things for her? Well, that's what God's saying. You were, you know, in the Old Testament, they were treating it like it was a checklist. I did these things. I'm doing this and doing this. But he says, the new covenant, I'm going to give you a love for me, right? I'm going to put that in your heart. The Holy Spirit's going to change your heart so that you're going to desire to obey me, right? So that's the difference, too, that we see. All right, so then we get to chapter 17. This one here is what one of the commentators says combines a riddle and a parable. Riddle being a statement that hides the truth that it imparts. And if you read through, you'll kind of see what he's saying. The parable is more what Jesus did. Although Jesus did exactly the same thing, didn't he? Because his disciples would say, what did that mean? And then in secret, he would say, tell them what it was. But he would say, they'd say, why didn't you tell that to the other people? He said, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. It's kind of what's taking place here. But this is what we see in chapter 17. There's a fundamental analogy between Zedekiah's rebellion against his covenant overlord, Nebuchadnezzar, and Israel's rebellion against her covenant overlord, Yahweh himself. Okay, so basically, as you read through it, what you're going to see here at the beginning is this description of what's going to take place with Babylon, right? So Nebuchadnezzar has given Zedekiah, has placed him as king in Jerusalem. And remember, was it Jehoiachin, I think, that he took back to Jerusalem, and he's eating at his table, but he actually placed Zedekiah, his uncle or whatever, as king in Jerusalem, but Zedekiah rebels. And so there's this covenant, And basically, Ezekiel's point is, what do you think is going to happen when Zedekiah breaks this covenant with Nebuchadnezzar? He's going to come in and destroy him, right? Well, how much more so do you think God's going to do to you when you broke his covenant, right? So it's like the lesser to the greater. See this practical example? This is what's really taking place. Now, how much worse with the covenant that you broke with God? He had a covenant with you on Mount Sinai. You are his people, and you're breaking that covenant. All right, and so that's kind of his main point here. Let me see if I had any other. Verse 19 says, as I live, surely it is my oath that he despised and my covenant that he broke. So that's basically his point. So he didn't really break a covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. It was, you were breaking a covenant with me. That's the main point, I think, that he's trying to make here. All right, so now let's get to chapter 18, which can be, it is actually a chapter that some people use as a kind of a text to prove that original sin is an unbiblical doctrine. Okay, and I've had some discussions with others. And if you read through it, you can almost see, if you just read it by itself, how somebody might come to that conclusion. All right, I don't know if you took time to read through it, but this is what he says. Let's just begin here at the very beginning. He says, the word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. So what's the proverb meaning?
The father did something, the children suffered.
There you go. We were going through this last night for our family devotion time, and I was asking my family what they thought that meant, you know, but here's the description. I mean, we can think of like a lemon. You know, I eat a lemon and Simon's mouth puckers up. And he's like, well, that's not right. You're the one that ate the lemon. Why is my mouth puckering up? That's kind of the proverb. Meaning, we're not paying for, they were saying, why are we suffering for what our fathers did? Okay, this is their argument. They're saying it's not right. And they're probably even saying back to Ezekiel, because remember, they haven't experienced the full wrath of God yet. And they're probably saying, no, God can't do that. Because the exile hasn't completely happened. I mean, the temple hasn't been destroyed yet, as he's prophesying here. So they're probably saying, more likely, no, that's not right. We can't be punished because of what our fathers did. Okay? And God says in verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. First of all, he's saying, well, actually, every soul is mine and I can do what I want, right? However, the soul that sins is the one that's going to die, right? That's what he says. If a righteous man is righteous and does what is just and right, and then he continues on from there, if he does what's right, he's not going to be punished, right? But it says he shall surely live. And then it basically going back and forth between father and son and father and son. And it says, beginning in verse 20, he says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So, what does it sound like, and what do you think that he's saying here? It might sound obvious, but what do you think?
Or each gets her own actions.
So what he's saying is basically, no, you're not going to suffer for your father's sin. You're going to suffer for your sin, right? That's what you're acting like you're innocent in the whole thing, okay? I was trying to think of an analogy. And so you just tell me, maybe this one fits, maybe it helps. But imagine that I'm raised in a family where my father is, say, a mobster. He gets all of our money from all of our family money from doing dishonest things. And I'm raised in a really nice home, but everything I have has been gained dishonestly. All right? Now, when I become an adult, I find out about that. When I become old enough, I find out about that. Now, I can do two things, right? Everything I earned was earned dishonestly, right? And as a matter of fact, it was earned at the expense of a lot of other people and their sufferings, right? And I earned that. Now, if I continue on and I just continue on with that, then I'm not actually suffering for my father's sins, right? Because I'm continuing that on. That's what we're, so if you want to talk about original sin, for instance, that's what's happened to us. It's not just that we inherited the sinful nature, it's that we're continuing on with that. Does that make sense? Okay? God's given us an opportunity. If I become an adult, in that analogy I gave you, if I become an adult and I say, oh my goodness, that was wrong. I'm going to repay everybody that we've stolen from. I'm going to renounce all the things that I have that were gotten dishonestly, right? And then God's saying, if you do that, then I'm going to forgive you, right? Does that make sense? And in some sense, I'm going to suffer. I am going to suffer for my father's sin, in one sense, because I'm not going to be able to keep all the blessings that he had given me. But it's only because they were dishonest. So I'm going to suffer in that sense. I'm not going to have them anymore. I'm not going to have all those blessings anymore, right? However, as far as me breaking the law, if I give it all back, then I'm not responsible for my father's sin in that way. Does that make sense at all? So that's kind of the analogy. And again, it falls short in different ways, but I think it's a relatively sound analogy. Earlier in chapter 2, this is what he says, though, and I pointed this out in the second service. Do we end at 10:15? Okay. Or no, 10. What time does he normally end?
Between 10 and 10.
Okay. I don't want to make it too long here, but I still have a few chapters. I'll do my best here to get done in 15 minutes or so. But here's what he says in chapter 2, and I pointed this out. He says in verse 3, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants are also impudent and stubborn. So even beginning with chapter 2, he says, them, their fathers, and their descendants, all of them, right? Mark?
Isn't this kind of a moot point, though, since we're all sinners?
Right. However, this is the argument, okay? Because it says here in verse 18 that the son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor fathers suffer for the iniquity of the son. The argument is, so I wrote this down. Here's the three objections. The first two we see here, it's not my fault, it's not fair. That's kind of what they're saying. The last one is, well, I couldn't help it. And that's what we see today, right? And that's the argument that we would see somebody that says, well, how can original sin really be the case if I can't help it? I didn't choose to be born with original sin, so how can I be held responsible for it, all right? And basically, God's saying, you're not held responsible for original sin. You're held responsible for your sin. Original sin is what causes us to sin. And that stain is worthy of death itself. Just like the punishment for that mobster father, right, is deserving. I mean, that family shouldn't have any of that money, right? Does that make sense? They've gotten it all illegally. And the son might say, well, I didn't choose to be born this way. I didn't choose to be born in this family. How can I be blamed, right? And that's kind of the same argument. So this is what they say. That's kind of the argument. They say that this disproves the doctrine of original sin. And this is original sin here, and I just wrote this down from Michael Horton. The guilt and corruption brought on the human race as a result of Adam's sin. Man sins inevitably and by fateful necessity as we inherit Adam's fallen nature, but that we're nevertheless held responsible for actions which are prompted by inescapable fate, right? So that's what some people argue against. Here, they're complaining that they're being punished because of their father's sins, not their own. We already covered that. So basically, we already covered most of this here. Yahweh's response, they and their fathers have transgressed. God's people are being punished for their own sins. The fathers have sinned, but if the children repent, this is what he says, if you repent, then you will be forgiven. That's what he's saying to them, all right? By the way, this doctrine of original sin, I gave you some passages, if you want to look these up, that's proven in Scripture, right? The doctrine of original sin. But this is, G.K. Chesterton said something very unique. He says, of all the doctrines that we have in the church, there's one that can be proved. Look around. And he says, Original sin is the only part of Christian theology which can really be proved. Look around. That's basically what he says. Look at the world. What else do you need? Right? And if when you have children, you see the same thing. You don't teach them to lie or to be mean or be selfish. You don't teach them any of those things. It's odd. You have to teach them just the opposite. All right? So I think it is the one doctrine. Now, there are a couple questions that are raised here, and I wrote down some things. I don't have time to really pursue them. But Deuteronomy 24 says this very briefly, just because I want you to consider it, and we don't have time to delve really deep into it. But Deuteronomy 24 says, I'll just read it for you here. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. And yet, what happened to David's son with Bathsheba? Why?
It was part of God's punishment to David.
Yeah, exactly. And it even says that. This is what it says in 2 Samuel. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 12, if you want to look it up and pursue it yourself. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick, and it says he died. Imagine that. So, what happened to the child, though, when the child died?
He went to heaven.
Well, David seems to think so anyway, right? David actually says, because later on he says, I can't go to him, or he can't come to me, but I'm going to go to him. So David seems to think that the child went to heaven, right? So one might say, instead of the child being punished, the child was actually brought to glory. Now, I think we're reading into it a little bit, but I think that's a very fair way to read that, right? So that's just one example. But it also says that, and I wrote that down too. Where did I write that down? I don't really have any more time to... Exodus 34. I do want to read this real quick. So Exodus 34 says this. The Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means leave clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So, isn't that interesting how we see he's not going to punish the children for the fathers, and yet the iniquity, the consequences of the iniquity are passed on from generation to generation. What do you think? How can you reconcile the two?
Sinful patterns are taught to down generation.
I think that's a big part of it. If my dad was an alcoholic and he abused me, would anything be passed on to me?
You're very likely to conduct the same behavior.
And if nothing else, I'm going to suffer for his sin. If nothing else is being passed on in that way, all right? And so I think that's what he's talking about. That iniquity is passed down. You know, as when parents sin in that way, all of that's being passed down. The consequences of those things, just like the consequences of the mobster father, is going to be passed on to his child, you know. The child might get shot and killed because another mobster doesn't want him to take over when he's an adult. And it got passed on to the consequences in that sense, right? But God's saying for the sin itself, your sin, you will die for your sin. You're not going to die for someone else's sin. All right. Okay, now we got to brush quickly through this here. Ezekiel 19 is basically a lament for the princes of Israel. So if you think of Lamentations, that's basically what's taking place in Ezekiel 19. Again, timeline, he's going through, working towards the destruction of Jerusalem, right? Working towards the time when that's going to take place. And he gives this lament. Now, it's interesting because he gives a lament here, but then at the end of chapter 24, we see something different. And just hold on a second until we get to there. All right, so here, Ezekiel 20 and 21. And again, we're going to breeze by this quickly, but you can read through it. And I just put hope in the midst of judgment. The NIV says this at the beginning of chapter 20, Israel's continuing rebellion. So it's listed out again. God is giving them a detailed list of what they're doing. They have no doubt. They can't say, we didn't know. They know clearly what they're doing. He gives them some clear examples here. And then he says, I'm not going to be inquired of by you. Stop coming to me, inquiring of me, God says to them. And I gave some examples in Scripture. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. God's saying to them, I'm not going to listen to you anymore. Your heart's far from me. I'm not listening. Right? So if you've ever talked to someone who's living in sin, someone who's either a Christian or not a Christian, you know, I've talked to non-Christians before, and they've talked about praying to God for this or that. And I don't do this every time, but depending on the circumstances, I've said to people before, but God's not hearing your prayer. You understand that, right? You're cherishing iniquity in your heart. God says he's not going to listen, right? And that's true of us as Christians, too. I think it's the same thing, but especially a non-Christian. Now, if they come for mercy, God will listen. He listens clearly in Scripture, right? But I'd like this, and then I would like that. Please give me this, you know. He's not listening, and Scripture's clear on that. And that's what he says to them. Yet in the middle of it, there's hope again. I just find that encouraging, right? The God of the Old Testament is not vindictive and cruel, as many say today. There's hope in the midst of all of it, all right? But because of our sin, we have a righteous expectation of judgment, and yet there's still the hope that he gives us. And then he ends up in Ezekiel 21 saying, I said 22, but it's actually 21. He's drawn a sword, right? What's that mean? But even more so, absolutely judgment, but even more so, what picture do you get? I mean, you think of a police officer pulling out his gun. What's getting ready to happen?
Destruction.
It's a threat. It's a threat, and it's getting ready to happen, right? Yep. It's not far away. We're not marching to battle. We're here, and it's getting ready to happen. He pulls his sword out, says, it's getting ready to happen. It's imminent. Locked and loaded. There we go. That's a good way of putting it. Ezekiel 22 is Ezekiel as a district attorney laying out another case again against the people, all right? And he utilizes the holiness code that we see in Leviticus 18 through 20 and 25. And if you walk through it, you can see that's exactly what it is. He's laying out. You want to see what you did? Go back and look at the holiness code, and you're going to see. This is what you're doing. You're breaking every single one of these, right? And he says, the fault is laid at the feet of the priests, the princes, and the prophets. They were supposed to be leaders telling the people. In Hosea, he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, right? The people are suffering. You're not teaching them accurately, right? And so you're going to be ultimately, I mean, the most held responsible. Okay. And then we have in Ezekiel 23 a similar picture that we get in Ezekiel 16, only this one is the two sisters representing, and I don't know necessarily where the names came from, but they represent something, right? Ahuah represents Israel, the northern kingdom. Now, here's what's taking place. 722, Samaria is overrun, and the Assyrians come in and destroy the northern kingdom. The picture that Ezekiel's given here, that God's giving to Ezekiel, is that, didn't you learn? Didn't you see what happened to the northern kingdom? They were whoring after other lovers, he says. Why didn't you learn? And as a matter of fact, you became more corrupt than her. You should have known better because you saw what happened, he's saying to Judah, which is getting ready to fall, all right? They have committed adultery and blood is on their hands. They're worshiping other gods and they're being cruel to the foreigners, to the widows, to the orphans, all right? And based on what we know in history, they were actually even sacrificing their children to these other gods, all right? And of course, we see that today, right? What God do we sacrifice to today?
Self.
Yeah. Yep, it's me. Put me on the throne. I'm the one. And anything that gets in my way, I can sacrifice. And we call it choice, right? Okay, and then Ezekiel 24 is the final chapter that we're going to be covering today. Next week, we're going to be getting into the nations that are surrounding Judah. But at the beginning here, this would have been about 587, all right? We see, he says, the siege of Jerusalem is imminent, and he gives this this prophecy telling him, and you can date this here clearly, saying, set on the pot, set it on, pour in water also, put it in the pieces of meat, all the good pieces, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice bones. He's basically saying, just like he already pulled out a sword, he's saying, get ready. Boiling pot, it's getting ready to happen, right? We're fixing dinner, it's getting ready to happen. And he says, I am the Lord, I have spoken, it shall come to pass, I will do it, I will not go back. I will not spare, I will not relent. According to your ways and your deeds, you will be judged, declared the Lord God. It's on your head, right? There's no more excuses. And then this strange thing at the end here in verse chapter 24, so 15, verses 15 through the end. So he says his wife is going to die. When she dies, he's not allowed to mourn for her, all right? And if you look back and you can like see Nadab and Abihu in that story. Do you remember Nadab and Abihu were offering insane, strange fire, strange incense before God? And remember, God killed them. And he tells Aaron, but you're not allowed to mourn for them. All right. Why do you think that might be? Why not? They were getting what they deserved, right? What you're mourning for them when they're getting what they deserved, all right? God's justice and judgment is right. And I think that picture is being painted here. And why? And we can see this from Leviticus specifically. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. So when Ezekiel's wife dies and he's not allowed to mourn for her, the people are wondering what's going on. Why aren't you mourning? This is strange that you're not mourning at all for you. Why aren't you sad? And he's basically saying, God says to him through Ezekiel, well, this is going to be what happens to you, right? You're not going to, when you hear this news, you're not going to be mourning, right? Your mouth is going to be open, but you're not going to be allowed to mourn for them. Israel had not sanctified Yahweh. This is the lesson we see. They will be punished. The survivors are not to mourn because they've received what they deserved. Right, God's justice and judgment is right and true. And so that's how it ends. And then next week we're going to be getting into the surrounding nations and the punishment that we see takes place among them. Are there any questions or comments about this? I know we had to fly by in some of it, but hopefully you're getting a picture of what's taking place in Ezekiel. Mike, were you going to say something? No. Anyone?
Well, one thing, David, I noticed was back in chapter 14, it talks about how the idols were in their hearts. And a lot of times we think in the Old Testament about how they were just physical, stone and wood. But here again, we see there's no difference in God, New Testament to Old Testament. It's always been about our hearts.
Sure.
And then verse 5, I think, is a great promise that God's going to do these things because he wants to recapture the hearts.
Oh, that's good.
Israel.
Yep. It says that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel. What does yours say?
Recapture.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah. Yes.
Whether it's Ezekiel or any other of these prophetic books, my tendency is always to think, how in the world could they not learn like the example of what had already happened. Northern Kingdom, I'm always reminded that the only thing we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. Mm. How we look at our own nation and that we do the very same thing.
Sure. Yep. So we're not...
things to all kinds of different things too, right? You know, I try to put myself in their shoes like you're saying. What were they seeing? They were seeing so many other things. And they think, well, there's political causes, or there's this cause, or that cause. They weren't seeing it as clearly as they should.
Sure. I find it interesting, too, just this past week, the Supreme Court came down with a decision about that cross in Maryland, and they said that it could remain there. But did you hear Justice Alito, I think, is the one who gave the decision for the case that they voted to allow it, right? And then they have the dissenting view. There's two of them, I think. But do you remember what he said? Why his reasoning was that it should be allowed to stay? Even more than that. It'd been here for a while. That was one of them, Mike.
In historical context and you know, oh, well, if the fine print, the property that was built on was originally private and not government.
Yeah.
Although it's part of the historical significance, I think, something along
those. Yeah, he even said, as a matter of fact, I think I wrote it down here, the exact quote. He said, maybe I didn't write it down. Basically, that the cross is no longer a Christian symbol. It's a secular symbol. I thought that was pretty powerful. You should read it and see. That's what he said. The reason doesn't mean anything anymore. It's just a sign of mourning. I thought that was an interesting thing. You know, that the cross, and he's right. What does it mean? Does it mean what it should mean? It doesn't mean that anymore. It does mean that to us, but he's saying to our society. I mean, how many people have you seen that have a cross necklace or something, and they just have it because they like it?
Look at that as a glimmer of hope, David.
Yeah.
I hope they see that as a glimmer of hope on me.
Yeah. Yeah, but I'm just saying, I'm not saying that we should be that way. We shouldn't be that way. But as a nation, that it no longer has that significance. Hmm. Right? And that was his...
I hope he's wrong.
Yeah.
Well, to the Muslims, it has significance, doesn't it?
Sure.
They really get upset. Yeah, they do. Amen.
So as a humanist, that's what you want to see in the first place.
Yeah.
Humanist society or something like that.
Well, I think it means a lot.
Yeah. Well, he's not saying to us as a church, it does mean something, but I think he's right. I think he's right. I think as a society that it's just another symbol. It's just because people wear it, people use it, you know. But that's not us, right? That's not how we should be. It should mean something. And it's interesting too that Jehovah's Witnesses won't use they take a cross. They don't have a cross. They have a stake. They don't believe it was a cross. It's a torture stake. Right? Stake. 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 Like just a pole, right? And so that's just a pole on the ground. So anyway, we've gone over here, but let me close this in prayer, and thanks for your participation too. So Father, thank you again for your word, for preserving this for us, giving us this opportunity to study through, help us to apply what we've learned today, to see our own selves in light of what we've read, to make sure that we're not doing what the disobedient Israelites were doing. And I just pray that you would convict us through your Holy Spirit. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit and the power to be obedient. And I pray for LifePoint, too, that we would be faithful. And faithful as watchmen, faithful as preachers and teachers of the gospel, too. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Thank you.